My subject today, bearing his name and living the same. If we're going to bear or carry his name, Paul says we should live the same. Let me read the first six verses and then try to set the stage of where we're going this morning. The word of our Lord said, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Jesus tells us, as I pointed out in the last several studies, in Matthew 16:18, that he is the builder of the church. It's his church, and he's the master builder. He's the one that puts it together. Now, how does he do this? He does this by calling out. The word church actually means, it's from a Greek word, ekklesia, and it means to call out. And so members of God's church have been called out by Christ. They have been drawn to Christ, repented of their sin, and then they have been united in Christ through what is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism is a transliteration. It's not a translation. Transliteration is when the pronunciation is changed, but the meaning stays intact. And it simply means to place into. And so the Holy Spirit places us into Christ. He unites us to one another, puts us in Christ. And this church is sometimes called in the scriptures his body, his bride, his building, are just a few of the metaphors used to describe his church. And so he's the builder of the church, and he calls us out. He convicts us of our sin, and he draws us to repentance and faith, and he unites us with Christ and with one another. Now, because he is the builder of the church, there is no other entity or community of people on this earth that are more precious to Christ than his church. There is no entity, no community of people more precious to Christ than his church. Jesus loved his church and gave himself for it. Consequently, there is no entity or community that's more hated by the world than the church. I mean, the church is often maligned, sometimes suffers a lot of abuse by misrepresentations and accusations that are wrong, that are displeasing to the Lord, and all designed to prevail against the church. But because Jesus is the builder, he said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And so for 2,000 years, this powerful army of the meek keeps marching on. It keeps growing. It keeps showing up in the most remote places in the world, and it continues to glorify Christ with the message of the gospel. Now, over the last 6 weeks, I've tried to focus on key areas in the local church. Remember, I told you there is what is sometimes called the mystical church, and then there's the material church. When I say mystical church, I simply mean that church that is universal. We may not always know who's in it, but they are those who have been called and placed there by Christ. That's his body. But then the material church is represented this morning in this sanctuary today. We represent his church. Church far exceeds us, of course. It expands itself globally all over the world. But represented here is just a small picture of the material church. Now, what we want to do as a church is we want to make sure that we represent Christ well, and we want to glorify him by reaching our full potential in Christ. You remember in Ephesians 5, and if I get to keep going, I'll cover this in more detail. But Paul tells husbands that as Christ sanctifies and purifies the church so he can present us faultless before the Father. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit today is to help the church stand before Christ one day without spot or blemish. In other words, they reach their full potential in Christ. Husbands have a responsibility of doing the same with their families. We want to love them in such a way as Christ loved the church that we can help them achieve their full potential in Christ. And so as a pastor of this church, it's always on my mind to do what we can and preach toward that end, reaching our full potential in Christ. And so I addressed two key areas thus far. In the last 6 weeks, this is the seventh week when we kind of honed in on church life. First 3 weeks, I talked to you about leadership. And I told you the time had come in our church where we need to expand the leadership team. And I spoke specifically to you about elders. Now, this week, our elders will meet, again, our existing elders, and we'll try to finalize what we need to do to begin our interview process. Hopefully, that will begin next week, if everything comes together. I appreciate the response that we've had. We have at least four people, four men that will be interviewed in our elder group, and I look forward to that and appreciate their response so very much. And so we hope to have some exciting news before too long. And so we addressed the leadership need. I really prayed. I didn't know how to follow that up. I said, Lord, now where do we go from here in terms of preaching? And I felt impressed to the Lord to stay the course, directing sermons toward our church. And so I preached to you about church membership and how important that was and what our responsibilities are. I drew your attention to Ephesians chapter 3. And Ephesians 3 and the whole book of Ephesians is sometimes called the theology of the church, because Paul argues very eloquently and very poignantly. He says that the church now is a revealed truth that was hidden from past ages. Jews and Gentiles would come together, form one body, and make up the church. And so he called it the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom is on display throughout the world by utilizing his church to accomplish his purpose. So what an important role the church has in the world today. And so we talked about that. Now, this morning, you know, the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with doctrine. They tell us some of those wonderful truths that we've been blessed in all heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy without blame and before him in love. We've been predestinated unto the adoption of sons, and just one wonderful truth after another that shows church people, those who have been born again, part of the body of Christ, the enormous blessings that God has put upon them. And we are the most blessed people in the world because God has called us his children, his family. But in chapter 4, 5, and 6, it kind of changes a little bit. He has laid a foundation of doctrine, and now he begins to tell us what our duty is. In other words, just because he tells us who we are, privilege demands responsibility. We are to live up to that to which we have been called. Our lives should complement the blessings of God on our life. And so thus the title, Bearing His Name and Living the Same. Let me show you what I mean. Back at verse 1, look at these two verses, verses 1 and 3. Notice the text that I've highlighted for you. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy. I beseech you to walk worthy. Now that word beseech is an interesting word. It actually means I'm pleading, I am begging you. I'm imploring you. I'm entreating you. I took a little time this week to listen to parts of a sermon by MacArthur. I don't usually do that before I preach because when I do that, I want to throw my outline away and just borrow his. He's so extensive and so thorough. But I enjoyed it, of course, as I always do. But he made a remark in there that I thought was real interesting. He says, Paul had reduced himself to becoming a beggar. He said, Paul often begged the church for certain things. He didn't say this, but I'll say this. He never begged them for money, but he did beg the church. And I looked at that, and the word beseech here actually means to beg. It is the same word used in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40 where the leper begged Jesus to heal him. He said, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So here's a beggar begging, or a leper begging Jesus for healing. And then in Mark 7, verse 32, they bring unto him the one that was deaf, who had an impediment in his speech. And they beseeched or begged him to put his hand on him. Now, those two incidents, same word Paul uses to address this local church, to walk worthy. Like a leper begged Jesus. Like a deaf man begged Jesus. I'm begging you, Paul says, to walk worthy. Now, you remember Romans 12. He said, I beseech you or beg you by the mercies of God that you live a sacrificial life. Present your bodies living sacrificiously for Christ and for others. Romans 15:30, he begged the church to strive together with him with their prayers. Romans 16:17, he begged the church to mark those that cause divisions and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine that you've learned and avoid them. He begged them to avoid those that divide the church. 1 Corinthians 1:10, he begs the church there to speak the same things. And so you understand the comment that he had become something of a beggar. Now here, he's begging us to walk worthy of what we've been called. He clearly in chapter 1 and 2 tells us what we've been called to. And it's something that we should be deeply grateful for and always thankful. But walk, the word walk there actually means the way we conduct ourselves. In other words, I'm begging you to conduct yourselves in a manner that reflects what you've been called to. Now, that's what the church should strive to do. We want to, when he says worthy, he actually means what is becoming of a child of God who has been called of God. So order your behavior, conduct your life, make your decisions, set your priorities, all in a way that complements the life that Christ has delivered you from and called you to. And so, again, he begs them to do this. Why would he beg to do this? Because he understood that without this, the church had no real power in the world. Someone has mentioned, or I saw an article where one preacher, he puts on the sign, large church in one large city. He said, our church is made up of all sorts of sinners and hypocrites and this, that, and other. He had all these lists of things that were part of his church. And said, and you're welcome anytime. And the inference was, is that we're no different than you. You're no different than us. Let's come and worship together. Now, I think the motive of that man was most likely he was trying to say, hey, look, none of us are perfect. We all sin. I get all that. But to stand up and say that our church is just made up of a bunch of hypocrites and sinners and all this kind of stuff, and we're no different from the world. If I was in the world, I'd say, well, why should I come to your church? I mean, and Paul is saying here, look, there needs to be a community of people that have been called out, placed into Christ, and now they conduct their lives in a way that complements that calling. Because that's how you have power in the world. And I'm begging you. And then he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Well, he was actually, physically, he was a prisoner of Nero when he wrote this. But he didn't, Paul wasn't worried about Nero. He said, I am where I am because this is where God has placed me. And that's real humility. And so then he tells us in that second highlighted passage, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he tells us how we should walk, and now he tells us how we should work together. Endeavoring, that word actually means work on it. Work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the Spirit, the unity that has been produced by the Holy Spirit. He has united us in Christ so as we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, one hope, one calling, all these things. He said, but now you work together to keep this unity. Something like a marriage, for example. Two people come to the marriage altar and they come there because they love each other and they believe it is God's will that they live their life together as husband and wife. But I don't care how much love is there. If you think that you can have a successful marriage and sustain marriage without working on it, then you're in for a rude awakening. It takes work. And so in the church is no different. God has united us together with one another. We come from different places and we have different personalities and different backgrounds and different educations, but we are one in Christ. But if we want to have this unity that keeps the peace in our church, then we have to work towards it. Now, the question is, how do we do that? And I want to show you in just a moment what is required of us to be able to work together despite diversity and maintain unity and peace. Unity among the believers was obviously a passion of Paul's. But it's also a prayer by Jesus. Now, I quoted this verse last week, but I want to read it to you on the screen today so you can maybe get a kind of go into both gates, you know, the eye gate and the ear gate, as they say. Jesus is praying what is called his intercessory prayer. He prays for his disciples. He prays that God would use them and in the world, that they would reach others for Christ. But at one point he says, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. And he's going to pray for them. And I believe that represents people like you and I. He said, neither I pray I for these alone, in other words, the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What is he asking God to do? Make them one. Unite them together. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? This is power in the world. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and thou hast loved them and thou hast loved me. In other words, the kind of relationship, Father, that you and I have, that's the kind of relationship that I want the church to have with one another and have with you. He prayed for this unity. Because you see, a church that is united, a church that is united by the power of the Holy Spirit, bound together by a peace that dwells there, they're now capable of reaching their potential in Christ. Now he says in verse, notice Matthew 25, and I'll get to my points in just a moment. Excuse me, Matthew 12 and 25. Jesus warns that without this kind of unity, nothing can really stand. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. In other words, I don't care how mighty the empire, when that empire begins to suffer division, it's just a matter of time until it will be destroyed. And I just have to interject this. You almost really worry about our nation. We've been so divided as a country for some time, and political parties blame it on both sides. This one blames this one, that one blames that one. But it is a sad time, and to see the kind of division that obviously exists. According to the scripture, we can't survive like that. You know, we've all been made to be proud of the United States of America, that despite differences that sometimes are political or cultural or in any other way, we unite together with one another for the common cause to make our nation great. And that's a wonderful thing. But when that nation is divided, it becomes extremely vulnerable from the inside out. So it's a danger there. Every city or house, same thing. Smaller communities, if they're divided, they won't stand. Houses, homes, if they're divided, they won't stand. And so division is very destructive. No wonder Paul begged them for unity. No wonder Paul begged them to walk worthy, to imitate Christ. And certainly no wonder Jesus prayed for our unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beg you, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because you can do things for Christ when you're all in one mind and one accord. So, having said that, trying to lay the foundation for the importance of the church, the local church, living up to the standard that he has called us to and what he has prayed for. It's about behavior. It's about how you and I should behave as church members and, of course, believers in Christ. He's going to give us five distinct things. Now, the previous text, in my opinion, has dealt with our aptitude. It teaches us doctrine. Doctrine's important. As a pastor, I can't tell you how my heart breaks when I see people, they disconnect themselves from doctrine and embrace what might be considered emotionalism. In other words, doctrine's not as important as how something makes us feel. And it makes me deeply sad when I see that happening, because I know in my heart that when your behavior is connected to your beliefs, if you begin to believe worldly, you're going to behave worldly. So belief and behavior, very closely related. And so to walk worthy of this vocation that we've been called, we understand that doctrine that's been delivered in the first three chapters. But now he's not going to deal with aptitude. He's going to talk about our attitude. To have the kind of church that comes together and has that unity and that bond that is bound together by peace that the world knows nothing about, it requires an attitude adjustment. Notice what he says. Here's how you do it. He lists five things about our attitude. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation they're called. Next verse, please. He says, now here's how you do it. You do it with lowliness. In other words, if you as a church are going to be blessed with that unifying grace of God that produces the bond of peace, the members need to walk with all lowliness. They need to walk with a kind of humility that resembles the humility of Christ. You know, humility is a rare virtue. Now, sometimes it's difficult to define. You almost, when you see it in others, you recognize it. But sometimes when you strive for it yourself, it's a little more difficult then. What do I mean? Well, pride is the mother sin, no doubt about it. Lucifer was filled with pride. That's how it all started. You know what happened. He's lifted up with pride, and he wants to overthrow the throne of God, and he's cast out of heaven. And then when he comes to tempt Eve, he tempts her with, if she'll eat the fruit that is forbidden, she'll have a superior knowledge. And so pride is involved. And so pride is the mother sin. And I think pride is the thing that is the most subtle of all sins, because we don't always recognize things that are, I think, rooted in pride that actually are. We may call them something else, but at the root is pride. For example, pride and self-centeredness go together. When a person is always consumed with their self, you know people that are always, everything in life is about themselves. You know, you ask them how you're feeling, and they'll tell you everything that's wrong with them. Nothing really good or positive. But they're have so much focus, so much energy on their self. That's not lowliness. That's not a humble mind. And so I think sometimes a lot of self pity is really a whole lot of pride, where you are constantly needing that pity and that pampering from other people. That's prideful. That's not humility. But we may look at a person who's always downing themselves or feeling sorry for themselves. And if you take the bait, you may want to just run and comfort them and give them what it is they think they need. But in reality, that's not what they need at all. That's just kind of feeds their pride. What about self-promotion? What about how people do everything they can, not just self-pity, but self-promotion? They want to always sound the trumpet over what they've done or what they're accomplishing or what they're doing. They can tell you all these wonderful things about themselves. You remember when the publican and the Pharisee was praying? And the publican, he knew he was a wicked sinner. He wouldn't even look at heaven. He smote on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." But now the Pharisee had much to say. The Bible said he prayed thus with himself as he began to thank God about how wonderful he was. "I thank you that I tithe all I possess. I do this and I do that." And just and it's a terrible thing. And Jesus says, the sinner went down to his house justified, not the other. Because the other just promotes themselves. People that are always bragging on themselves. Who wants to listen to a person like that? You know, when you detect pride in a person or self-promotion in a person, does it turn you off? Does it make you not really care about listening to them? That's how it affects me. I respect people that have intelligence and they're well-studied and well-learned, and I have great admiration and great respect for them. But when they carry an air that it's all about them and nobody else, and they have this condescending kind of attitude toward others, it's something that loses me. Jesus was never that way. Nor was the Apostle Paul. So he says, if you people want to have a church where it's unified and it's bound together by the Spirit of God that has produced peace in the church, walk with humility. Don't make life all about yourself. You know, Don't promote yourself. Don't pity yourself. If you get overlooked or maybe insulted or mistreated in some way, just remember it's not about you. And then there are those who are always tearing themselves down. You know, you've seen people like this. People think it's humility to stand up and say, you know, I'm just a terrible person. I'm horrible this and I'm no good. I've told you before, I've heard preachers stand up and say, you know, I'm just a horrible preacher. I know I can't preach. And there's all kind of preachers that are better than me. And so I appreciate you listening. I'm the worst there is. And I'm thinking to myself, well, get out of the way and let somebody else get up there. Would you like to get on an airplane and the pilot come out there and say, now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know I'm about the worst pilot they have. I've been to pilot school, but I forget a lot. I can't remember which lever goes up or down, or not sure how to land the thing. And God help us if we have a storm. I don't have a clue what to do. But I can't thank you enough for getting on my plane. Who wants that? That's look, to me it's saying, without Christ I can't do anything, but with Christ I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So we need this humility. I think suicide is the most prideful thing a person could commit. There is no other thing you could do to yourself that shows how little you care about others than to end your own life. The family that you leave behind, the friends that you leave behind. But yet, we'll take this person that is so depressed that they committed suicide and say, well, it's never associated with pride. I'm just trying to say that pride is very, very subtle. You know, perfectionism, for example. I used to get so depressed after I preached, and sometimes I still do. I don't want to be disingenuous. Sometimes I get extremely depressed after I preach because I don't feel like I ever did justice to what I had worked and tried to accomplish. I had no idea until one day I'm riding down the road and I'm just really bummed out thinking, you know, that was horrible. And it dawned on me. I get a text from somebody that says, that really helped me today. Thank you so much. And I'm thinking, well, you must not know much about the Bible if that helps you. Because that was horrible. And I go home and Cindy will say, that's the best sermon I've ever heard you preach. And that just made me mad. I said, yeah, she's just giving me self-pity right now because she knows how horrible that was. And on and on. And so one day, I'm thinking, you know, Frank, what's really wrong with you? You're proud. You want to preach that great sermon for the wrong reason. You want to preach to help people. Here, people said they've been helped. I think sometimes perfectionism is pride. How about you singers, when you sing and you just hit that clunker and you can't even listen to the sermon? You're just devastated. You find yourself just, oh my God, all you can think about, you know, is that clunker. Well, we all hit clunkers in life in one way or another. Are you sure it's not your pride, that your ego that's wounded? And so if you're going to walk, carry his name, live the same, and Jesus lived a life of lowliness. He was humble like no other person ever has been. And then moving along a little faster now, he says, members, live with meekness. Live with meekness. Now, meekness, as you've heard me say before, is not weakness. Matter of fact, it's a very powerful and strong virtue. There's a lot of different definitions. My favorite, as I've told you before, is meekness is power under control. A power under control. The circus lion is no weaker than the lion in the jungle. It's just power under control. Years ago, we watched this as a family, and I've tried to find it since. Of watch it with Ryder. Have you ever seen the little movie, Love Leads the Way? It's about a German shepherd who is owned by a man who is blind. And this German shepherd leads the man about town, and everywhere he goes, his whole life is really dependent on the leadership and the guiding of this beautiful dog, this German shepherd. But this German shepherd, to be able to be a seeing-eye dog, was put through some grueling tests. They lined up several German shepherds here, and what happened is they run cats by them and different things to distract them. They were not allowed to move out of their stance until their owner gave them whatever their signal was. And so they were constantly being distracted and harassed and tempted and drawn away this way and that. But the shepherd that was most worthy to be a CNI dog was undistracted by the pull of all of those things around him. He had the power. He had the speed. He had the ability, the wherewithal, to go after these distractors. But he was meek. Power under control. When they took Jesus and took that rod and smote him with the rod, and he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before her shearers were dumb. When they did all of those things to Jesus, and Jesus laid his life down, no man taking it from him, power under control. Why is it, church, that when somebody criticizes us, we claim we're humble, and we claim we're from nothing and all this kind of stuff, but when someone criticizes us, we grab every available weapon at hand to defend our honor? He said, sometimes in church life, humility will serve you well. Meekness will serve you well. It's not always getting the last word. It's not always interjecting your opinion. Sometimes it's meekness. And then third thing, he says, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering. But the word there in one translation says forbearing. Now, you know what that means? It means to bear up someone. You know, it's easy to cut people off that are maybe not doing so well. Perhaps they've strayed in some area of their life. But long-suffering or forbearing one another in love, as the text says, they are to, you hold them up. You know, you bear their burden. You engage in their life. You don't just cast them aside because they're the weaker brother or the weaker sister. Long-suffering, I skipped that, but I'll just say that's someone who has a long temper. Temper. You know, they're not short-tempered people. They suffer long and are kind. Now, this is a good church. The members are humble and meek. They suffer long. They hold up each other in love. But it's not without work. Last of all, verse 3. They endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because the most important thing, they're going to work together, strive together, because they know that the Holy Spirit has produced a great measure of unity to bring us together. And in doing so, he's bound us with a peace that is real and genuine and creates an atmosphere of worship. And so the lowly members and the meek members and the long-suffering ones and those who forbear one another in love, they do these things because they're working really hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They do it because they're bearing his name. And they know they are to live the same. This is a church of our dreams, where people love each other and they pursue this kind of oneness All for the glory of God. Be very careful. You don't want to be guilty of dividing. You want to be ones who unite the church in such a way that it puts power. It makes the world say, wow, something's really happening there. Some years ago, somebody joined our church, and it was one of the most sweetest compliments that I've ever heard given to our church. And we've been blessed to have many different compliments. But this day, this lady said to me, she joined, she said, I told my husband, I want to join this church because the people here really love each other. They like each other. I can tell. They look forward to seeing one another. You know, whatever you think about the person sitting on the other side of the church, or the one in front, or the one behind, it is God Almighty that brought us together. Think about it. The ecclesia, the called out assemblies that God has brought this one from here and that one, and he's put us together and united us together, and that's why we are members now of the same church. Let's endeavor to keep the unity that has been produced by the Holy Spirit and the bond of peace, because that's how we show the world that Jesus really did start this church. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for each person that's here today. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember not just the great blessings that you've been bestowed upon us with that great salvation that you gave us, but remind us, Lord, that it's not just about our position in Christ, it's about our practice in the world and the way we treat one another. That's what glorifies you. That's what makes the church the light and the salt. In this invitation moment now, search each of our hearts, and where we fail you, convict us and bring it to our memory and our understanding so that we might confess that and seek your forgiveness. And bind us together, Lord, with such great love for you and for one another that we can reach the full potential that you have planned for us as a church. In Christ's name I pray, amen.